What a day in the Lord. It feels pretty good out there so far, right? And we thank God for it. I'm going to ask you to stand in honor of the Word of God and turn to the book of Nehemiah. As we read our text of consideration today, you will find that in Nehemiah chapter 2, beginning with the last sentence of verse 8 and reading through verse 10, the Word of God reads as follows: "And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites." Father, in the precious name of Jesus, what an opportunity you have afforded us to worship you. Father, we become like what we worship, and there's no greater spiritual wholeness than when we are enraptured in the praise and adoration of God. There is no excuse that we could not worship in spirit and truth today. And we thank you for that glorious opportunity. But now, Father, we reach the pinnacle of the service, which is the exposition of the Word of God, where we dare to believe that in the moments we have together, that God will encounter the hearts and lives of the listeners through His Word. For that to take place, I need you to fill me with your Holy Spirit, and I need you to touch the hearts of the listeners, and that is our prayer. And we do pray that you forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus and Him only. And it's in Jesus' name I pray, and all of God's people said, Amen. I have read some great titles of books, but perhaps the greatest one was this: Don't Let Jerks Get the Best of You. Isn't that a great title? Now, the problem with a great title is that you got to see whether or not it'll deliver the information. And trust me when I tell you, that book did. Don't Let Jerks Get the Best of You. There's all kinds of literature out there to deal with difficult people. Books entitled How to Cope with Difficult People. I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but we are trained in seminary to recognize difficult types in the congregations that we will be pastoring so that we'll know how to contend with them. The truth of the matter is that these guys are experienced, and they assume that sooner or later we will run into one or two. But I have come to the conclusion it's not only pastors that can recognize difficult people, but you. Every one of you in one form or one fashion in your walks of life. Let's see if you know a few of them. The first one I introduce you to is Mr. Know-It-All. You know him? He's arrogant. He has an opinion on everything. And if you ever prove him wrong, he gets rather defensive. Mr. Know-It-All. But then there's Mr. Passive. Mr. Passive never volunteers what his view is on anything. He just doesn't let you know where he stands, so you're never quite sure. The one that I've probably had the greatest difficulty with, and I've got to be honest, I haven't dealt too well with through the years, is Mr. Dictator. You see, he's a bully, and he loves to intimidate. He's very demanding and brutally critical. I would like to think that I'm better now than I was, but I guess we'll have to see in the next encounter God is sure to bless me with. Then there's Mr. Yes. This individual agrees to anything you ask him, but he rarely follows through. The truth of the matter is you can't count on him because he won't. He never finishes what he says he will. And then there's the blessing of Mr. No. They are quick to remind you that it won't work, whatever it is, and they are profoundly inflexible. And then finally, what a blessing is Mr. Griper. Is there anything okay with him? He spends his time complaining instead of finding solutions. If you have ever met any of these people that I have mentioned, or a combination of several of them, would you let me know by a little feedback by saying amen? Well, good. Then I think it is safe to say that we recognize difficult people. We know them. I know them. Nehemiah certainly knows them, but we need to know them better because the gracious hand of God on your life includes them. I love the fact that the hand of God is on my life. It is a passion of my heart that what I do, what I give my life to, can go beyond what I myself can achieve. I believe every one of you who are born-again believers have a desire in your heart to know that your life has the hand of God on it, the hand of blessing, your family, your vocation, whatever it is you do. The gracious hand of God on your life. But I'm going to be brutally honest with you today. I have discovered, and I'm not sure this is as welcome, that to experience the good hand of God on your life, well, like life, comes with mixed blessings. Look at our good friend Nehemiah that we have been acquainted with in recent weeks. When in verse 8b he says, "And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent armies and cavalry with me." Man, he's on a roll, isn't he? The king shows his concern. He grants his request. He even sends him with his blessings. But, as is usually inevitable the case, smooth sailing encounters sudden resistant winds. And we pick that up in verse 10. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. I see the narrator doing something in our biblical text that I didn't see brought out in a single commentary. All of them either put verse 10 with what preceded, which I preached about last week, or they put verse 10 with what follows, which I will preach next week. None of them saw the dramatic interruption of the narrator in his narration at this point to cue you and I in on something, namely that reality is mixed blessings. You see, because before, look in 8b and 9, man, it's rolling like crazy. Then suddenly we're introduced to two individuals that will be leaders of opposition. And then verse 11, he assumes again his narration. Why this interruption? It is to alert, to cue us in to the reality of life, that life comes at us. Having the gracious hand of God upon us comes with mixed blessings. You made a good choice coming to this church today, because here you will be introduced to reality and what is the kingdom response to it. And folks, I want you to understand something about the world you live into. And as long as you kick the goads against this reality, you're just going to hurt yourself more. What we need to be reminded of is profoundly put in the words of Lewis Smedes, who says this: in a world where somebody may at any moment rain on your parade, where if something can go wrong, it is likely to, where you may at any corner be driven up the wall, in this kind of world, gratitude comes to us in spite of travails and tribulations. If that is anything close to your experience, can I hear another testimony from the congregation? Now, something is not in the English text that is very important in this argument. One thing you must understand: a name is never by accident in the Bible. In the biblical world, a name significantly signified something about that person and what was going on in their life. And especially when a narrator who is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through his narration cites names, they're there for reasons. And these names, the revelation of what they mean, is significant to our understanding of what's going on here. Sanballat, for instance, was the governor of Samaria, and he was Nehemiah's chief opponent, and his name means sin has given life. His cohort, Tobiah, the governor of Ammon, his name means Yahweh is good. Now listen to that. Sin has given life. Yahweh is good. That is the mixed reality of the world you live in. You as a Christian quote Romans 8:28 all the time because you know it's true. You say, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose, because you know that the blessings of God must come through the difficulties and struggles of life if it is to come at all. And the great thing to know is, because God is in charge and sovereign, that He can work in and through your life and use everything, the good stuff and the bad stuff, for His glory and your good, and that should be good news. I was thinking about how to trace this out in an example, and I concluded that I needed to come to terms with what is one of the most enjoyable experiences for me in this life. And I've concluded it's going on vacation with my family. How about you? Haven't gone too well, huh? Well, it is for me. I love to go on vacation with my family, and I have a great time, and it's wonderful. But there's also a reality about a vacation. I have discovered that I never am able to afford everything I would like to do while I'm on the vacation. That if the tire will go flat or you lock the keys in the car, it will happen. The accommodations are rarely what you had hoped. The kids get into an argument, you get a knockdown drag out with your spouse, and when the thing's over, you spent far too much money. While there were some wonderful things during the vacation, not all of it was good. It was a mixed bag. This is what I've learned about life, and I hope you get a hold of this. I have learned to celebrate imperfect gifts. And I have learned to be grateful for some things despite other things. The reality check is we live in a world that comes with mixed blessings. And when you face that uncomfortable, scary feature in your life, when opposition breaks out against you, when you're seeking to do something you think is good and wonderful and important, realize that God's operation in your life comes with mixed blessings. But there's a significant difference in God's mixed blessings and the mixed blessings of your life. You see, since God is in charge and He can even use the bad for the good, even the mixed blessings from God are still all good. And that is a great thing to know. When the gracious hand of the Lord is on your life, it comes with mixed blessings. But the question becomes, in this whole area of opponents and opposition, when does the problem begin? And I would submit to you, the problem begins when the opposition finds out. Whatever it is you're planning or doing, as soon as they find out, the problem begins. Look in verse 10. When Sanballat and Tobiah heard, when they are aware of the news, then they were very disturbed and began their planning. Now, folks, let me tell you something. For over 140 years, these walls lied in ruins, and nobody had a problem with it. They lied there, no one did anything about it, and everybody was fine with it. But as soon as a man of God steps up to the plate with the passion of a vision of what could be, that ought to be, but is not going to be until God is ready to be, well, if I can frankly put it, all hell broke loose. See, there was no opposition for over 140 years because there was nothing to oppose. Principle. The only way to avoid opposition is to do nothing. And can I tell you something, as flat-footed as I can today, that is not an option for me. And thank God it is not an option for Temple Baptist Church. When the gracious hand of the Lord is on you, it comes with mixed blessings. It's all good because it's all good from God's side, but it's still mixed from our perspective. The problems begin as soon as the opposition finds out. But a third thing I think you need to know is opponents are easy to spot because they make a name for themselves. I mean, I know who the leaders are of the opposition. It is Sanballat and Tobiah. Since we're at it, I know a few other names. I know Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Those were Job's friends. Job's suffering and struggling, and only God knew why. And Job's friends, who aren't suffering, come to Job and begin to critique why he's suffering. Aren't they such a blessing? I know the Adolf Hitler of the Old Testament. His name was Haman, nicknamed Haman the Hangman, who sought to obliterate the entire world of the Jewish race. But the gallows he sought to build for an entire people of God destroyed him. I know a couple of guys named Demas and Alexander the metalworker who were nemesis of Paul. Even if you're here today and you're not very biblically literate, I guarantee you, you've heard the name Judas. I know who they are here. Sanballat and Tobiah. You know their names. I know their names. We might not know everyone who's involved, but we know who the ringleaders are. And by the way, we've always known. I believe the reason there's so many insensitive clods in the body of Christ is because we mealy-mouthed Christians have not held them accountable for their actions. And when a brother and sister in Christ treat you disrespectfully, it is just as much sin as when you are disrespectful to them. But it wasn't until I saw this text here under God working in my life of an absolute marvel about the opposition that comes against you. And what a glorious truth to discover. I've discovered that when the gracious hand of God is on your life, He blesses you with the gift of opposition. You say, well, He can keep them. No. They are His gifts. What God has to accomplish through you cannot be accomplished apart from this opposition. Now, if you don't buy that, that's okay, because before this sermon's over, if the Bible means anything to you, you're going to clearly come to that assumption. They're gifts. Thank you, Lord. Receive them gladly today. So, when the gracious hand of the Lord is on you, comes with mixed blessings. The problems begin as soon as they find out. You can spot them. They make a name for themselves. But I think you need to know their motivation. I mean, can we talk? The motivation of the opponents is personal interest. Will you carefully observe the text as I read in verse 10? When Sanballat and Tobiah heard about this, watch this, they were very much disturbed. Not just disturbed, very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. Do you see what's going on here? The welfare of the Israelites is not in their interests. Like, God forbid, lost people on their way to hell. Apprentices of Jesus Christ who want to grow in their faith. The aching and hurting all around us, the church for Pete's sake, and the kingdom itself might not be your interest. And may I tell you, it sounds like a personal problem to me. We cannot get away from the concept developed by Jonathan Edwards, and we never will. He was the greatest philosophical and theological mind that America ever produced. And he was the one who developed the concept enlightened self-interest. What did it mean? The question became, as they started dialoguing, that since human beings apart from Christ are totally depraved, are you guys saying that they are incapable of doing good deeds? And so the reformers wrestled with this, and they concluded, well, they can do good deeds out of what they coined as civil virtue. That is to say, they are capable of doing good deeds, but the deeds they do are out of, Edwards' phrase, and enlighten self-interest. Now see, here's the problem. God not only sees what you do, but why you do what you do. And the supreme motive for everything we do is a love for God that is absent in a lost person. As a matter of fact, Haddon Robinson goes so far and says an action is neither good nor bad in and of itself. It's what's behind it that motivates it. So you see, pagans who do not know Jesus will do good deeds, not out of a pure motive of love for God, but in light and self-interest. They don't want to pay the penalty for breaking the law. They don't want to get caught. They don't want to pay the consequences. They want a good reputation. But what is always absent is the supreme motive for everything we do, a pure love for God. But I would submit to you that the church in the 21st century is also a recipient of a problem among believers called enlightened self-interest. And when you ask me what I mean by that, I'll be glad to tell you. You see, here at Temple, we pursue a kingdom dream. And we define a kingdom dream as placing emphasis on things that are important to God. And oftentimes, people buy that as long as things that are important to God don't conflict with things that are important to me. And what I've done through the years, and I was trained to do this, and now I'm asking you to do it, when opposition comes against something that you think God's in, I want you to carefully listen to the inherent demand that's being made. Don't get lost in the symptoms, because everyone who's coming to you in opposition, they're making a demand. And ask yourself, what is that demand? And I would submit to you, in 20 years of experience, more times than not, that demand is a motivation of personal vested interest. Now, all that is necessary from the biblical text to set up something that God rattled my cage with. And I want you to turn, first of all, I want to say this. Ezra Nehemiah was written, as far as the human author is concerned, by what is called the chronicler. That means the same guy that wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles wrote Ezra Nehemiah. And I want you right now, as Bible students, to turn to 2nd Chronicles chapter 15 as I show you something that might just change your life. Guarantee it'll be worth your time. 2nd Chronicles chapter 15. If you're there, say amen. Okay, look up here. Let me ask you a question. You ready? Can God stir up trouble? Be careful. Let's try it again. Can God stir up trouble? Okay. Can God keep the peace? Okay, let's see that. Look in chapter 15, verse 6. One nation was being crushed by another, and one city by another, because God was troubling them with every kind of distress. Let me ask you, church, and be a little loud on uptake, because I think there are monitors or something I can't hear. Can God stir up trouble? Okay. Now, let's answer, can God keep the peace? Look in verse 15. All Judah rejoiced about the oath they had sworn, because they had sworn it wholeheartedly. They sought God eagerly, and He was found by them. So the Lord gave them rest on every side. Can the Lord keep the peace? Look in chapter 17, verse 10. The fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the land surrounding Judah, so that they did not make war with Jehoshaphat. Can the Lord keep the peace? Can God lift the lid and not keep the peace? Look in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 1. Same king, Jehoshaphat, and watch what happens. After this, the Moabites, the Ammonites with some of the Menuhites, came to make war on Jehoshaphat. So let me see if you're with me now. Can God stir up trouble? Can God keep the peace? Now listen carefully. Can anyone stir up trouble and keep the peace apart from the sovereign permission of God? Very good. Why does God sometimes stir up trouble in your life? I don't know the full reason, but I know one. Look in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 15, you'll see it. For a long time, Israel was without the true God, without a priest to teach and without the law. But in their distress, they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought Him, and He was found by them. When God troubled the nations, what did it cause? Distress. And how did God use the distress in His people's lives? Did you see it? In their distress, they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought Him, and He was found by them. He stirred up trouble to get His people to come to Him. On another occasion, He didn't see the need to stir up trouble because they were already there. And that's in verse 15. All Judah rejoiced about the oath because they had sworn it wholeheartedly. Watch this. They sought God how? Eagerly. And He was found by them. So what? The Lord gave them rest on every side. God hit me with a ton of bricks with this, and I felt chills from my feet up the back of my neck. I should have already known this. I think I've kind of preached around the periphery of this before, but it's never hit me like it is now. My absolute conclusion, that is one of the biggest blessings in the opposition I face from this point forward, that I'm so excited I can hardly get it out. So you pray for me. Are you ready for it? When the Lord's gracious hand is on you, He orchestrates the opposition against you for His purposes for you. Oh! When God hit me with that, I got to tell you, brother, the moment God hit me with that, instantly in my mind, every pain in the rear I've known for 20 years came to mind. Their faces, their names, and God says, aren't I good? I gave them all to you as a gift because you could not achieve my purpose for you without them. They come with the package. I can keep you free from opposition, and I can stir it up. But either way, you're the winner as long as you are aligned with the kingdom. And that's why I titled this message, Somebody Stop Me! Because let me tell you something. I want to be stopped if what I'm doing is not from God. But I'm going to tell you something. If what I am doing is from God, all the opposition coming against me will not stop it. And all that will be used for my good and for this church's good. So I guess we're just going to have to get plumb radical here today and say, bring it on. Because if your agenda is only God's and nothing else, do you want it to keep going if God's not in it? And if God chooses the opposition to shut it down because that's His will, is that not okay with you? You say, well, I don't like the means. God didn't ask you if you like the means. He says to align your reality with His reality. Kingdom of God come, will of God be done, right now on earth as it is in heaven. I'm expendable, you're expendable. Listen, when you are in the hands of God, I might add the gracious hand of God, He orchestrates the opposition against you for His purposes for you. Get your eyes off a lesser player, because as long as they're there, you're getting bitter by the moment. Get your eyes on the dramatic drama, the major player who's behind it all. It's from God. Receive it as a gift today. Had a brother get me in the hall between the two services. He says, you don't know how glad I am to know that all the opposition I'm facing at work is a gift of God. See, you don't have to be afraid of it. You don't have to resist it. You don't have to fight it. I've been terrible with this my whole life. You can actually open yourself up and be vulnerable and receive it, because God is in it. And if it's there and you're going to achieve the purpose God has for you, it's all part of the process, not only in fulfillment of the kingdom purpose, but in you being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Folks, it really is all good from His side. Scott Thomas, not too long ago, sent me a quote that is revolutionary. And I closed a sermon today with it. It's Theodore Roosevelt, and it's in your notes. And it's where I make my stand, and I believe this church makes their stand. And I would like anyone here who is looking for a church home for you to make this your stand. He said, "It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles, or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, and comes short again and again. But there is no effort without error and shortcomings. But who does actually strive to do the good deeds, who knows the great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who know neither victory or defeat." Is that your heart? Have you received my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to be caught up in a reality that's far beyond you? Would you pray that God would give you the courage to seek me out personally so I can tell you how to do that? Are you coming to this church Sunday after Sunday, and I thank God for that, but you've never moved to step up to the line and commit to membership in His church? I'm going to ask you, if God has moved upon your heart, and don't you dare do it if God hasn't, for you to come and commit to membership in His church. Get your name on the line for Jesus at Temple. Support what God's doing here. Or perhaps there is something coming against you that you feel is absolutely crushing you, but today, having listened to this sermon and heard this quote, you're all pumped up and motivated, and you just need to stand flat-footed and to cry, "I'm going to walk with the King no matter what." Whatever is your heartbeat, I'm right here. I'll take as much time as you need. If God has moved your heart, you come on forward. If not, you remember the words of this today. It's all good from His side. It's His sovereign orchestration for His glory and your good. Let's stand. Father, in the name of Jesus, we commit ourselves afresh and anew to your precious kingdom. And all of God's people said,